Well, thank you, Dave, for reading the whole chapter. Some of that chapter, the first part, I believe, I wasn't here, but I believe Sukesh would have spoken on that last Sunday afternoon. Before we sort of dive into the passage, and it is a very remarkable passage, I have to say, a very remarkable passage indeed, unique in some ways in the whole of the Bible. We would never preach on this if we were preaching the things that we like to preach on. And so one of the great advantages, benefits and blessings of working our way through the Bible, the life of Abraham or John's Gospel, is that we're forced to deal with passages that are difficult. And there are some passages we just have to do our best, but acknowledge that we don't fully understand them. And so the point I'm going to make from that initial comment is, if you're not used to reading through the Bible, if you're used to sort of just picking out a passage here and there and reading, you know, I'll read a psalm and I'll read a little bit of John and so on, can I encourage you to work your way through a book? Because it will force you to look at things and see things that you perhaps never seen before. And God has hidden treasures in the Bible. We talk about Christ on every page. You know, well, let us kind of read this Bible expecting God to speak to us, even through the difficult passages. But before I became a Christian, I bought a Bible. I think I might have mentioned this before to some of you. And I had no idea where to start reading the Bible. I'd never read a Bible before. So I just opened it in the middle. I just randomly opened it and read the book of Job, which is not really what you'd recommend. You know, you'd say, well, start at Mark, wouldn't you, or John or something. And I remember thinking, this is an amazing book. This is true. This is the truth. You know, there was a ring about it. Now, obviously, God, you know, there was much of it. I thought he was called Job for about a year until some Christian gradually, gently pointed out to me it's called Job. But, you know, read your way through the Bible. Anyway, let's look at this passage when Genesis 18. So if you've got it open, we're going to be looking at it from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. As I say, I don't have the answers to all of what's going on in here. I only picked it up last night at 7 o'clock and had a look. But I want you to picture the scene, first of all. Here is Abraham, and he's resting in the door of his tent under a tree in the searing heat of the Middle Eastern sun. And if you've ever experienced the hot sun of the Mediterranean, you'll appreciate something of that. And the Lord and two of his angels appear to him. We know that there were two angels because in chapter 19, verse 1, we are told that there were two angels. So this is the Lord and two angels, as far as we can tell. And Abraham greets them with this usual Middle Eastern hospitality, with feet washing and bread and cakes and food. And they reiterate the promise of a son to Abraham. There's nothing really new here in this revelation of a son. We've seen this before. So it would seem that this pronouncement of a son is a test of faith for Sarah. Anyway, with the passage we're dealing with, Sarah laughs and she denies it and so on, the Lord and the angels then set out on the road towards Sodom, and Abraham goes with him like a good guest. And while they're on this journey, the Lord reveals to Abraham what he's about to do in verse 21. And when I was looking at this last night, I sort of thought to myself, why does God reveal to Abraham what he's going to do? He doesn't need to reveal to Abraham. God is going to do what he's going to do. God is sovereign. Why does he reveal it to Abraham? And if you look at the passage carefully, in verse 18 we have a clue, maybe the answer. Because it says there, for I have chosen him. And if you look in the footnotes, if you've got the ESV, you'll notice that there's a comment in the which literally means, I have known him. So God is saying here, I've chosen him. Literally, I have known Abraham. And if you search through the Bible for references of Abraham, there are many, but there are two in particular which are really interesting. In 2 Chronicles and also in James, I'll read the 2 Chronicles passage here, 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 7, you don't need to look it up. It says, "Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendant of Abraham, your friend?" And in James we are also told that Abraham is God's friend. And so this brings me to just 2 points, really, in this short message. 2 points. The first point is this. God reveals his purposes to his friends. God reveals his purposes to his friends. We've been working our way through John's Gospel, and we haven't got to chapter 15 yet. But when we do get to chapter 15 and verse 14 to 16, we read some words of Jesus in the upper room to his disciples. You know these words well. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So and my first point is really a very simple one, but one that perhaps we just pause on. Isn't it an astonishing thing that the maker of the universe, and the word Lord here is Adonai, which means Lord of all. Isn't it astonishing that the Lord of all, the one who cast the stars into space, as the poets tell us, and created with just a word, that the eternal Son of God, who's the Lord here, clearly this is the incarnate Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, before Bethlehem. Isn't it astonishing that he who made the universe should share his heart with his people, with sinners, with people who are, well, look what Abraham says in verse 27. When Abraham's exploring God's mercy, Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, Lord of all, I who am but dust and ashes." So here we have a contrast. We have the Lord of all, and we have dust. A man who lives in a very short period of time, an old man, weak man. And God is going to open his heart to this man. Why? Because he is his friend. Isn't that amazing? We are his friends. You know, you were once an enemy. You were like those people, and I was like those people in Sodom. We were deserving judgment. And yet God has plucked us, as it were, out of the fire. He rescued us from wrath, and he's made us righteous. Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. We have been given a righteousness that's not our own. We have been bought with a price, the blood of Christ. And this man, Abraham, is God's friend. I wonder, have you thought of yourself like that? We sing, don't we? In fact, I think we're going to sing it. I think it's actually quite interesting that Sukesh had chosen this hymn as the last hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. Well, that's true, isn't it? That is true. What a friend we have. It's a lovely hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. But Jesus can say, "What a friend I have in you." Isn't that astonishing? Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought that not just Jesus is my friend, but that you are his friend? I have chosen you. I know you. You're my friend. I don't call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master's doing, but I've shared with you what I'm doing. God has opened his heart to us. Now, I was thinking about this, and I thought, well, okay, so what is the nature of this friendship? And I thought, well, what is the nature of a great human friendship? If you kind of think of humans and a good friendship, well, there's a deep love, isn't there? There's a deep love. There's an openness and a sharing of our thoughts and our concerns and our feelings, our worries. Now, obviously, this friendship is not the same, perhaps, as me and Andrew might have or something like that, because clearly Jesus is not our pal. He's not our mate. We recognise what Abraham did here, but he speaks, doesn't he, as dust, and there's a reverence to God. So we've got to be careful with his friendship. But friends, know each other. God knew all about Abraham, and Abraham was getting to know God. And if you trace through all the revelations through Genesis where God appears to Abraham, you'll see that gradually God is unfolding his truth, revealing his heart and his plans to Abraham. Little by little, we've seen that. Just a few more sentences, just a little bit more detail. And I think when we spoke on this before, we reminded ourselves that surely that's the walk of a Christian. As we go on in the years, God reveals more of himself to us as we seek him in his word. So friends know each other well. God knew Abraham inside out. But from verses 20, those mysterious verses, which one writer says, Abraham is not bartering with God about the 40, the 45, and the 20, and so on. But Abraham is exploring God's mercy. I think that's good. I like that a lot. But it's clear that in those mysterious verses where Abraham is bold and he's petitioning God over these righteous that might live in Sodom, it's clear that Abraham knows the heart of God. He knows his God. There is a danger, isn't there, that we look back and we look at these patriarchs and we think, well, they didn't really know much about God. But Abraham here is a converted man and he knows the heart of God. He knows that God is both just and holy, and he knows that God is full of mercy and love. He's got that. And that's what this passage is about. Justice and mercy. And Abraham knows the heart of God. Abraham was growing in his understanding of God as God revealed more to himself. So my friend, very simple point. Marvel that you are a friend of Jesus. Yes, marvel that you have a friend in Jesus, but that he calls you friends. I know you. I have chosen you, he says to Abraham. And what I'd say to myself, and I'd say to you, all of us, is get to know this wonderful friend. A great friendship grows. We don't get to a point where we say, well, look, I know what your hobbies are, and I know where you live, and you know, I know some things about you, I know maybe your parents or what car you drive. And then we say, well, that's it, really. I think we do that in church sometimes. We get to a level of friendship and we stop. Well, here, Abraham's knowing more and more about his friend. What about us? We're on a journey. And could it be that we've got to a point where we say, well, I've got my theology sorted out now. I know what I believe, and I think I'm there now. Well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. I'm sure you don't. But what about this ongoing walk with your friend, the living God? Get to know him through his word, through study his word. Don't just read a passage. Study his word and pray over it and have daily communion with him and trust him every day and get to know him. Be like those disciples on the Emmaus Road. You remember in Luke 24, Jesus walked with these disciples, but they couldn't see him. They didn't know it was Jesus. And we read, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, these two angels go down to Sodom. Well, Abraham stands before the Lord. And then we, from verses 23 to 32, we see this absolutely remarkable conversation between the creature and the creator. Between dust and the eternal God, the God of all. One commentator says, the boldness of faith betrayed by this intercession may well astound us. And this brings us to our second point. So we've seen that God reveals his purposes to his friends, but now we see that God responds to the prayers of his friends. We must just put a caveat in here. We must first of all say that Abraham does not pray for mercy in this sort of ever sort of narrowing numbers, because he thinks God is harsh and hasn't thought the thing through properly. If you read it, if you didn't know God and you just read it, you'd say, well, it seems here that maybe Abraham thinks that God hasn't thought this through, and really he might be destroying Sodom and there might be righteous people, so he's explaining to God that God maybe needs to think it through a bit. But it's clearly not what's happening. Abraham knows his God. Now, we must approach this by recognising that Abraham's pleading is born out of a love that God has shed abroad in his heart for the people who may or may not live, the righteous that may be in Sodom. He had a love for others. I mean, if you think about Abraham, he's a very rich man, a very wealthy man, and God had given him the promises that he'd be the father of many nations. He could have just stayed in his tent and said, well, you know, Lot just going to get what comes to him. He was a foolish man to go into Sodom. And those people in Sodom, well, you know, we're better off without them. He could have thought like that. But he doesn't. You see, because Abraham has been walking with God and he has the heart of God. God has given him his own heart. And Abraham has a love for the lost. And he has a love for God's people who may be there in Sodom, living in this dreadful place. And his love is wide. See, Abraham could have just gone in with this. I was thinking about this prayer, and it's a mysterious prayer, and I'm sure, you know, I haven't fully understood what it's all about. But I was thinking, why didn't Abraham just say to God, look, you know, Lot's there with his family. So, you know, get them out, then destroy the place. But he stops at 10, which is more than Lot's family. And I think what you have there is this breadth of love. He has a family there, for sure, but he's concerned that there might be others. You see, he's got a big heart. He's beginning to learn that God has a much bigger heart. He says, Lord, don't be angry. I will speak again. Suppose there are just 10 there. He stops there. He has a heart. He has a heart for those under judgment. What about us? And I thought that this was something that I could take away from this passage here. Do we plead for the lost? Do we plead for the lost? Do we pray? Do we say, Lord, there's a judgment coming. There's a passage in Luke chapter 17. Let's just turn to that. Luke chapter 17 and verse 22. Again, a well-known passage. Jesus said to his disciples, the days are coming, this is Luke 17, verse 22, when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man you will not see. And they will say to you, look here, or look there, or look here. Do not go out and follow them, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying him and being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Let us remember, certainly from this passage, that there is a judgment coming. And those nice people that we live amongst, the people that are decent and nice and friendly. I've got a new neighbour who's just moved in. I'm trying to remember her name, going over my terrible names, so I can pray for her. But all the people around us, the people we like, the people we don't like, the great, the small, they are all going to stand before God. It's going to be like Noah when the flood came. It's going to be like Sodom when the brimstone came down. So what's our role in this coming judgment? What's our little day? We have a little day, don't we? We have a short little period. We think when we're young, it's going to be a long time. But when we get old, we realise it went by very quickly. What's our role? Well, God gives us many gifts, many roles, but one of those roles is to pray for the lost and to reach out to the lost. To plead. Does the fate of the lost move us? It clearly moved Abraham. You know, we sometimes look at the people around us and we're impressed, aren't we? You know, chap up the road's got a Porsche. You know, oh, I'd love a Porsche. You know, a friend of mine who went to school got a mansion. I don't know if he has or not. I'm just sort of saying that he could have. You know, and we get impressed by this stuff, don't we? You know, we see it on the TV. We see the stuff on the surface. And I suspect the people who lived around about Sodom and Gomorrah were quite impressed by that place. It was clearly wealthy, it was powerful, it was well known, it was a centre of trade, it was prosperous. And you got a freedom there, you could do what you wanted, nobody judged you. A very modern place, perhaps. And yet, within a short space of time, judgment would fall upon it. So let's make sure that we live in the light of God's judgment. We who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ will not fear that judgment. We will hear the voice, well done, good and faithful servants. But let us plead for the lost. But also, I think perhaps a more accurate application of this is that Abraham prays for the righteous that might be there. And that made me think about God's people in a sinful world. So what about our students? What about our children, our grandchildren, who live in a Sodom, as it were? Abraham prays for them. Let us pray for them, because they are under great pressure. You know, to be in a university and to be told that you're an ignoramus, or to be cancelled, it's a big deal. Okay? Because you believe in the creation, and you believe in a God who came to earth, who stepped into time and space and died on a cross, and we're sinners. I mean, that is heresy to the world of Sodom. This idea of judgment. Let's pray for our young people. Let us have Abraham's heart. Let us have our heart, the heart of our Saviour. In Matthew 9, verse 36, we read some lovely words, a lovely insight into our Saviour's heart. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So this bold prayer, this boldness, this act of faith by Abraham is acceptable to God because it is born out of God's heart. You know, we pray the so-called Lord's Prayer, don't we? The disciples' prayer. Jesus said that we are to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I was reading from that passage last night, looking at that, thinking, when we pray according to God's will, God is pleased with that. Just like Abraham did here. But then I read on after the disciples' prayer in Luke 11. And then you've got these words which I think are radical. They are, we kind of sort of perhaps don't think about these enough. But Jesus said, he told this little story. And he said, which of you has a friend? Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say, can you imagine now, it's midnight. The whole place is quiet. And suddenly there's a knocking on the door. And dogs start barking. You can imagine the scene, can't you? Okay? And this guy shouts out, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on the journey, I've nothing to set before him. And you can imagine now, the voice coming out of the open window, and he will answer from within, don't bother me! And I suspect that's quite sort of a rude, go away, kind of don't bother me, isn't it, there? The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything. So there's a scene, isn't it? What a scene that is. I tell you, Jesus said, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise up and give him whatever he needs. And from that passage, and obviously you've got to be careful how you interpret that, you know, Jesus is encouraging us to be bold. You know, you had Jacob wrestling with God. Jesus tells us to be bold. Abraham was bold in his prayers. So are we bold in our prayers? Or are they polite and small? Are they sort of, you know, like the child's, a sophisticated version of the child's prayer, you know, God bless the world? Or do we plead with God? And I was thinking about How could Abraham have the confidence and the boldness to pray like this? And there were two things I think speak out on this. First of all, Abraham had a correct understanding of God and his character. He understood God. He understood that he was a just and a holy God who must punish sin. But he also understood, as we've said, that God had a big heart, a merciful heart, and God would look after his people. So he had a correct understanding of God and his character. But secondly, I think he could pray like this because he had an absolute confidence in God's fairness. So he had a correct understanding of God and his character, and we do that through his word. Do you know what God is like? When you read the Bible, we study the Bible, we begin to understand God's heart. And the Holy Spirit sheds that love abroad in our hearts. And Abraham also had a confidence that God was fair. His God was not like the nation's gods around him, some sort of tribal God. You know, Abraham had come from Ur of the Chaldees, where he was an idol worshipper. That idol, this God does this, this God does this, this, and then you've got the God of that nation. Oh, no, Abraham understood that this God is the judge of all the earth. A God who had big plans. God was revealing his big plans, wasn't he, to Abraham. Plans of justice and mercy. And when you stop to think about it as well, isn't it interesting that here is the pre-incarnate Son of God? And Abraham is having a discussion, an interaction around justice and mercy. Isn't that interesting? Because that Son of God would enter into the world and would bring mercy and justice together. What happened on the cross? God's wrath and God's anger and God's justice for sin was enacted upon the Saviour so that his mercy and love could be shed abroad with his people. Isn't that interesting? This whole conversation back there in Genesis revolves around justice, punishment, and mercy and love and redemption. And yet the one he was talking to, the one through whose loins, as it were, his descendants, he would come. Isn't that interesting? Abraham is talking to the one that would come from his genealogy about mercy and love. And of course, the greatest evidence and the greatest picture and scene of mercy and love, of course, is on the cross of Calvary, where love and mercy met. I was trying to think of that hymn. Great is the gospel, isn't it? That's the one I was thinking of there. Great is the gospel. Let's have a look. I can't quote it without making a mess of it. Which number is it?
I think
120. Sorry?
120.
Well done. I should remember that probably, but terrible there. Yes, great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's wrath. A penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost to him, at last to him were brought. Mercy met the anger of God's wrath. So I think it's an astonishing passage. Here is the Son of God talking and opening his heart. So what about us? You pray? Of course we pray. Yes. But let's make sure that our understanding of God is like that of Abraham. A God of justice. A God who will punish sin. A God who will, a Lord Jesus who will return in justice to bring the whole world before him. And yet a God whose arm is outstretched to save. I think it's a lovely passage. The chapter ends with these words, "And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place." And this sets the scene, like a film, isn't it? You're ready for the next bit. What's going to happen? Of course, we probably know our Bibles. We know what's going to happen. But this is now setting the scene for next week. So do come back next week so we can hear more about this wonderful thing. But God answers prayer. God answers prayer. God enacts justice and he shows mercy. So remember that God calls us his friends. What a friend we have in Jesus. But Jesus says, what a friend I have in you. Get to know your friend. Get to know the heart and the mind of God. And weep and plead for the lost. Revel in your own salvation. Rejoice in it. What a privileged people we are. And yet, there are many out there who know nothing of this God. And our little day, we pray and we speak and we witness in our lives, in our words. So God calls us his friends. He opens his heart to us. And we have a God who answers our prayers when we pray according to his will. Let's pray.